I must apologise, friends, for a rather weak voice today, and I trust it won't be any impediment to our understanding and reception of the Word of God. I'd like to turn you in the Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And as you probably know, this is part of a very long discourse which the Lord had with the Pharisees and the scribes of his day, who boasted of their Jewish pedigree and their lineage from Abraham. And I'd just like us to enter into the flow of this argument at verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." And now let's turn to our portion in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. And we will consider just a single verse today, which is verse 12. "Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the previous sermon, we reached the end of Hannah's prayer and derive great comfort from the promise that he will keep the feet of his people, the feet of his saints, sorry. We considered those dangers and hazards to which our feet are prone: diverting from the truth, tripping, falling, walking into close proximity with spiritual hazards. Against all such perils, we saw the Lord will guard and guide us. Such is the sovereign care of his people and his preservation of them. We considered also, by contrast, God's sovereign dealings with the sinner, as Hannah, here by inspiration, gives a remarkable prophecy of the final judgment of the wicked, even down to the person of a king, the Lord's anointed, descending to judge the ends of the earth. We also have there in the midst of those verses this statement, "By strength shall no man prevail." Its application to the sinner is evident enough. No human strength, no human device or ingenuity can deliver the wicked from the execution of divine sentence. None shall escape that final judgment by any strength or doings of their own. But equally, God's redeemed people do not prevail by their own strength either. Our spiritual preservation, our ultimate acquittal at the bar of divine justice, our final reception into the presence of God and glory, will be due not in any measure to any strength of our own. That is not how we prevail. It is all due to God, to His preserving strength, to His keeping of the feet of His saints. We thought how appropriate those words were as Hannah parted from Samuel. Samuel, who was an incapable, a weak, three-year-old child perhaps, faced all around him in the tabernacle with such corruption, with such spiritual failure and declension. He would not prevail by any strength of his own, but his feet would be divinely and securely kept by the power of God. Samuel would become in time a demonstration of the very principle which Hannah was here uttering. And we ourselves also, in like manner, prove the Lord's help, the Lord's strength, in our own weakness and inability. Verse 10 then of 1 Samuel 2 marks the end of Hannah's prayer. These indeed are the last recorded words of Hannah, a most remarkable and godly woman, who led a life of exceptional and unprecedented righteousness in her day, in the face of domestic and national immorality and weakness. And perhaps we think that it is a shame that she doesn't receive more recognition, more of a record in Scripture, that she doesn't have more of a personal legacy in the pages of the Bible. Perhaps we think it is a pity that she simply disappears from view at verse 21. But you see, Hannah does have a legacy, if we are going to call it that. Hannah is to be recognized in the future career of her son, Samuel. Indeed, as we proceed in this study, we will see time and again the effects and influences of parents upon their children, both good influences and bad. If Hannah left any mark upon history beyond these few recorded words, then that mark is to be found in Samuel. It was in him and by him that her lasting impression was made. The responsibility and influence of parents upon their children, and of Christian parents in particular, is a matter of utmost importance. Even the world recognizes it to a point. Even humanistic commentators give it some credence. The effect of parents upon their children. Hannah certainly recognized it. I do not believe that one moment of those first 3 or 4 years at Ramah were wasted. And Samuel's progress from here on in was in some respects the reaping of a harvest that was sown in his infant mind in those formative days by his godly mother. Now, whether or not we are or have been parents, there is a more general point to make too about our effect and influence upon other people. It is perhaps something to do with pride, something to do with our arrogant old nature, that we would all like to be the central character in our own life histories. We would all like ours to be the name that is remembered our exploits recorded, our achievements applauded. But perhaps that is not God's purpose. Perhaps in his divine plan we are to be the parent of, the child of, the spouse of, the friend to. Maybe we, in his divine plan, will be instrumental in the conversion of another Christian, in the instructing or assisting of another Christian who will outshine or eclipse us, perhaps. Will we be content to take the humbler lot? Will we be content to serve God to the best and utmost of our ability without any thought of personal reward, right when and where we are? Will we be content to serve him and to obey his commandments and yet go unremarked and unremembered? Oh, my friends, let us learn to put aside all thoughts of personal recognition, any notions of self-aggrandisement in spiritual matters. For that is to introduce sin into the most sacred of areas. And let us remember that though world history might consign us to less than a footnote in its pages, God is not unrighteous, Hebrews 6 verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. My friends, though our great purpose in this life, in this world, might be perhaps to show love to one of our fellow saints, might be to minister, that is, to serve, to render some act of service, to occupy a servile place, God will not forget it. It is with him a thing of great and utmost importance. Yes, Hannah is recognized and to be remembered by the future career of her son. Samuel, in the sovereignty of God, came to Shiloh, and there in verse 11, we find him as a child ministering unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And now, in marked contrast to young Samuel, the son of Hannah, we come to verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, we have met the sons of Eli, or at least been introduced to them, or their names, back in chapter 1, verse 3. Let me remind you, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Nothing was said back there in chapter 1 of the condition and nature of these men, other than that they were priests. They were ordained or appointed to that role. And as they were the sons of the high priest and the priesthood passed through family lines, it was sensible to think that one of them, perhaps Hophni as he is first named, would become high priest after Eli his father. But now, coming to chapter 2, we are told a little more about them. And there is something very striking, isn't there, about the way this verse is phrased. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. The sons of Eli, the high priest, were in fact sons of Belial, one of the names given to our adversary, the devil. The sons of Eli, which name means high or lofty, were the sons of Belial, which name means unworthy or worthlessness. The sons of Eli, humanly speaking and by nature, were the sons of Belial, spiritually speaking and by nature. And contained in that short clause, we find certain important lessons. Lessons which perhaps have been given before, have been spoken on from this pulpit many times before, have been written upon in the Link magazine many times before, but nevertheless, they are before us in this verse. Let us register them again. Firstly, that believing parents do not naturally have believing children. Eli was the high priest. Eli, we shall later discover, had many failures and faults of his own. Nevertheless, I don't think anyone would deny that this man Eli was indeed a believer. He believed in God. He had regard to God's law and to the tabernacle worship. He became high priest on a matter of principle, we might well believe. But his spiritual condition was not transferred to his children. His state of heart, his faith in God, his belief did not appear in his children. How could it? How could a spiritual virtue be transferred to another by any natural or biological process? And so we see once again the total folly of that which is commonly called covenant theology. That point of view or opinion held by certain branches of the church that Christian parents have reason to think that their children are Christian too, simply by virtue of natural descent. And there are many, even in what is called the Reformed Church today, who support this aberrant and erroneous doctrine. Now look, if any could lay claim to covenant theology, to some covenant of salvation in their own family, then surely that man must have been Eli. Eli, who was the high priest. Eli, who was of the children of Israel. Eli, who was a Jew. Eli, who was descended from Levi, from Aaron, who belonged to Israel, who belonged to this old covenant period. Surely, if covenant theology ever had any merit, ever had any place, it must have been here and to Eli. And yet we are told the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. The natural and spiritual conditions of a person are very distinct and separate. Humanly speaking, biologically speaking, in terms of their family tree, Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. But spiritually speaking, they had no claim to Eli's faith, no claim to Eli's salvation. They were, spiritually speaking, the sons of Belial. And the same remains true today. There can be no combining, no rolling together of these two very distinct processes, the spiritual and the natural. Those who are born to Christian parents are not, by nature, Christians themselves. We do not deny that a Christian home is very advantageous, and doubtless those of us who were privileged to be brought up in such can remark upon it. A Christian home is a wonderful place in which to be a child. It gives every advantage and opportunity for coming to the truth. We have seen of what use and blessing it was to the young Samuel. But that mere connection by nature, by biology, with other Christians, with Christian parents, does not impart salvation. Salvation is not of the will of the flesh, is not of the will of man, but is of God. And that is the first and simplest lesson taught by 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. But secondly, let us also learn that children's sins are not mitigated by their parents' faith. The Word of God here does not hesitate to call Hophni and Phinehas the sons of Belial. It makes no excuse for them. It does not exempt them from this slur, from this dreadful epithet. They are not spared for Eli's sake. They were not in any way improved or to be excused on account of their father, even though he was the high priest. Surely, if any human connection was going to avail a man anything, it would be to be related to the high priest. That man who was God's very particular representative upon earth. That man who was appointed to make mediation for the people before God. That man who was uniquely authorized to make all the sacrifices. In whom was vested so many spiritual powers, we might call them. And yet we find that not even being his natural born sons availed anything for Hophni and Phinehas. They were not mitigated by their father's faith. And here is another common misconception held by many, not just those who adhere to covenant theology, but also in what we might call evangelical or nonconformist churches. How many are there sat in pews this morning who think themselves Christians, who think themselves safe, who think themselves eternally saved, because they know their parents are Christians, because their family is a church family, because Christianity is their family religion, because they have a father, a brother, an uncle, a mother, who has done something spiritually speaking, who has stood for something biblical. No, my friends, faith by proxy is not allowed. There is no excuse, there is no exemption made in the sight of God. Every sinner stands before God alone in the last day and cannot call any of their natural family to their defense. The sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. No ifs or buts about it. And as we will find in later chapters, they met a miserable and terrible end. They were judged most severely for their own sins. And their father's faith gave them no exemption. And a third very simple lesson from this clause is that proximity to religion cannot save. Proximity to religion cannot save. Now we know that Israel at this time in its history was in a very bad way. Spiritually speaking, they were in a state of terminal decline. The tabernacle worship had been largely neglected and ignored for centuries, whilst heathenism and pagan practices abounded. And yet, Hophni and Phinehas, not by any choice of their own, perhaps, but Hophni and Phinehas were born and brought up in the tabernacle precincts. They were surrounded by the Levitical system by their very earliest days. Day after day, they would have seen, indeed they would have made sacrifices themselves. They would have been vitally engaged in the tabernacle worship. Whilst Elkanah and others like him had reduced their attendance at the tabernacle to a mere yearly nominal observance, Hophni and Phinehas were there all the time. They were there for every meeting. And yet, for all their attendance upon those things, for all their experience and exposure to the worship services, it wrought no change upon them whatsoever. In fact, it only increased their offence, didn't it? Ultimately, it made them worthy only of greater condemnation, that they had seen these things daily, that they had had such exposure to them, such opportunity to pay heed to what was going on around them, and yet did not. It only pertained, in the ultimate, to their greater condemnation. And once again this morning, there are doubtless pews filled with persons who have attended church very regularly, perhaps every Lord's Day throughout their lives. And yes, they are in the right place. They are in the best place. They are attending on the public means of grace. Every opportunity is theirs. But their mere attendance, their mere being at the place, is not going to make the difference. Mere adherence to religious observance is not going to bring salvation. Indeed, the longer they persist in their sin whilst attending to such things, whilst observing such things, merely increases their condemnation as they persistently abuse and misuse what God has provided for their spiritual instruction. Mere proximity to religion cannot save. The sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They were the sons of Belial because of this: they knew not the Lord. The second part of this verse is a statement of the real problem. There in the opening clause is this seeming dichotomy, this seeming contradiction. The sons of Eli were the sons of Belial, but here is the explanation. They knew not the Lord. And this is a tragic statement, isn't it? Here they were at the tabernacle in Shiloh, the place where God had promised his presence would be. And even now, in these dark days of Israel's history, God's presence was still there. Let us be assured of that. He had promised to remain there. The Ark of the Covenant was still in its place, that very potent symbol of God's presence, which he had decreed he would honour and observe, to which God himself gave attendance, which God himself had designed and caused to be made. And all around the tabernacle, in every aspect of its construction, its design, its operation, there were tokens and signs and pointers toward the person of God. Those of us who have heard the series in Israel's wilderness wanderings will have heard much on the design of the tabernacle, how every particular has some spiritual application, speaks something of God. Let me just give some examples. We know how there in the very center of the tabernacle was that place which was called the holiest of all. That it was where the Ark of the Covenant resided. That was the place into which only the high priest could enter once a year for the atonement sacrifice. And that very prohibition was designed to speak of something of the holiness of God, the way in which man is unable to approach unto him through any power or merit of his own. So much of the interior of the tabernacle was made of gold, was made of brass, all these precious metals, each with their own significance, all reflecting the light of those myriad candles which were there, the light before the altar and so on, all of which gave some indication of the perfections of God, the light ineffable in which he dwells. And this, of course, is to say nothing of the sacrifices which were performed at the tabernacle continually. The slaying of beasts on account of sin. And these regular observances, continual sacrifices, declared in unequivocal terms God's attitude towards sin, his utter hatred of it. The fact that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that he can look upon sin with no degree of allowance. And yet at the same time, the very existence of a sacrificial procedure showed that God desired a way whereby man might be forgiven, whereby that sin might be dealt with, whereby a substitute might be found, and man, sinful man, be reconciled with a sin-hating God. All of this was declared, and so much more beside, in the sacrifices themselves. Or indeed, just one other example. As those men, Hophni and Phinehas, looked upon their aged father in his high priestly garments, there, perhaps most strikingly amongst them, would be that breastplate which he wore, embedded with 12 precious stones, each engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Here was an example of God's love for his chosen people, having their names close to his heart, providing for them a mediator in the person of the high priest. All speaking of God, all speaking of the Lord, all foreshadowing Christ. All helps and aids upon the way of the knowledge of the Lord. And you see, true religion, if we can use that word, practiced in spirit and in truth, the exercise, the practice of the Christian faith, is all designed to bring the individual to a state of knowing the Lord. Saving knowledge. Let me remind you of the words of Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of this knowledge of the Lord, this knowledge that Hophni and Phinehas never came to, this knowledge which makes all the difference. Paul said this, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Compared with this knowledge, compared with this state of knowing God, everything else is worthless in comparison, he says. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That I may know him. That, you see, is the central thing. That is the most important thing, to come into this saving knowledge of the Lord. That was what was tragically absent from the hearts and minds of Hophni and Phinehas. They remained, for all their advantages, for all their opportunities, for all the teaching and illustration that was around them, they remained ignorant of God. They knew not the Lord. They were the sons of Belial. Let us address this statement, sons of Belial, or let's be more frank about it, sons of the devil. Now this sounds very striking, doesn't it? This sounds very offensive. It is not a term or an expression that we would dare to use lightly or to bandy about without thought. Well, when Hophni and Phinehas are described as sons of the devil, are we to understand that they were exceptionally wicked? That there was something about them that made them sinners above all other sinners? No, my friends, it does not mean that. This statement, this epithet, merely expresses a fact which is reiterated throughout Scripture. That in all humanity, in all history, there are only two family trees. There are only two lines of descent. The Jews, of whom we read in John chapter 8, the Jews thought that those two lines of descent were the descendants of Abraham and all the rest. The Jews and the Gentiles. If you could trace your family tree back to Abraham, you were safe. If you could not, then you were in trouble. You were a Gentile. You were a Greek. You were outside of the covenant of promise. But there in John 8, we find Christ putting them straight. Yes, there are two lines of descent, but Abraham doesn't come into it. He's halfway down that family tree. The two lines of descent are this: the children of God and the children of the devil. You belong to one lineage or the other. And we find that the Lord gives some of the qualifications or some of the identifying marks of those who belong to either of these families. He speaks of the children of God in verse 42 of John 8. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." Here is one of the identifying, one of the qualifying features of the children of God. They are those who love Christ. They are those who are in this relationship with Him. They are those who are loved of Christ. Or again, verse 47 of that chapter, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Those who are the children of God have a great desire to hear their Father's voice. They love to hear it. They desire to obey. God's word is to them a very precious thing because they are God's children. A lot may be said about an individual by their attitude to the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. By contrast, in verse 44 of that chapter, the Lord also gives some of the identifying marks of those who belong to that other family. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Sin, you see, sin in all its horrible forms is ever the mark of those who belong to this family. Be it murder, be it lust, be it lying, be it ultimately a hatred of all that is true and belongs to the truth. This describes the family, those who are the sons of Belial. There are only two lines of descent. It was expressed as far back as Genesis chapter 3, when God spoke prophetically to Adam and Eve, the parents of all humanity. He said this in the curse to the serpent: "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Two families, you see, prophesied from the very beginning. Those who would trace their lineage back to fallen Adam, back to the devil who instigated that fall, the seed of the serpent, and another family, the seed of the woman who would ultimately result in the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head. That family belonging to Christ. I wonder what understanding Adam and Eve had of that promise that was made to them. A seed of the woman who would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Perhaps within just a few months of those words being spoken to them, they were granted seed. And the first children, indeed the first child to be born on earth, was granted in the person of Cain. And we believe in a state of great hopefulness, of great joy. Eve called him Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Was this the one? Was this the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would reverse the consequences of sin and the fall, who would make all the difference, who would bring them back to that state of paradise and communion with God? Oh, how disappointing. What sorrow awaited. 1 John 3 verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. You see right there, in the first children ever born upon earth, these two lines of descent were clearly set forth. Cain was of the wicked one. His brother, whose works were righteous, was of that other family, was of that seed which finds its summation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that whole section, 1 John chapter 3, states the case again so plainly. Let me bring to you some other verses. 1 John 3, verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whoever doeth not righteousness, is not of God. And yet we see that by nature, everyone begins in that family whose head is the devil. Sin has passed upon all men in consequence of Adam's fall. All begin life the sons of the devil, the sons of Belial. Oh, it's a dreadful thought, but Scripture makes it plain. There can be no avoiding, there can be no denying it. Well, we might ask, what hope do any have? What chance is there? How can a person change their birth? How is it possible to be transplanted from one family tree into another? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. If we are going to be excised out of this family, this seed of the serpent, this dreadful pedigree of sin, and placed into the family of the righteous to be called children of God, something amazing is going to have to happen. Something which humanity knows nothing of. Something extraordinary. Something supernatural. Something marvelous. Our Lord himself describes it in John chapter 3 and verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Ye must be born again, my friends. This is why we refer to the process of salvation as being new birth, as being regeneration. This is that wonderful process which takes a man, which takes a woman from the seed of the serpent and puts them in the number of the Saviour's family. My friends, this is the process which God by grace has caused to happen to us. He has put his Spirit, that Spirit of adoption within our hearts that cries unto God, "Abba, Father," that teacheth us that we are the sons of God. We, by nature, the sons, the daughters of our parents, were also the sons and daughters of Belial. but by grace. Not anymore. Not anymore. Let me conclude with the opening words of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. May we bless and praise his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.